If you have your copy of the scriptures this morning, I'd ask you to turn to Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 21 is where we'll be primarily. If you don't have a Bible with you, we do have some in the pews. Of course, you can find this also on your electronic device. In just a moment, we're going to be reading the first 17 verses of Matthew 21. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. When we do that. As we've mentioned already, today is traditionally known as Palm Sunday, sometimes called Passion Sunday, depending on which emphasis it receives. And today it's actually going to be a little bit of both. But it's called that on the Christian calendar because it commemorates Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And he came to the waving of palm branches and the welcoming and the shouting of the crowds, Hosanna to the Son of David. We sang this morning, Hosanna, loud Hosanna, the little children sang. Well, it was more than just the children. It was all who were welcoming him in, singing, Lord, save. That's the meaning of Hosanna. But he came just a few days before the events leading up to his condemnation, his trial, his condemnation, and eventually his death on the cross. From the scriptures, we can't say for absolute certain what day of the week this was. We say Sunday because it seems to make the most sense according to what we know from the scriptures. But even though we don't know the day of the week, we actually know the date that this happened. If we knew the year, we would know the day, but if we do know the date that it happened. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever heard that? This is just part of my study this week that I was impressed by, because you have to look at John's gospel. And we'll get to Matthew in just a moment. But in John's gospel, we can deduce that this triumphal entry of Jesus, so-called, happened on the 10th of the Hebrew month Nisan. The 10th of Nisan. All right? Now, that's just 5 days before the Passover feast, when he would celebrate that with his disciples. And so that would take place on the 14th of Nisan. John 12:1 and 12:12 is where we find these time markers. The first one, 12:1, says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. It's a small town outside of Jerusalem. He spent some time with friends there. So that would be the what day of Nisan? That's the 9th of Nisan, 6 days before Passover. And then in John 12:12, we read, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And then it goes on from there, and we'll be reading about that account later. Why am I making such a big deal about these dates? Because if we're in Exodus 12, where we see the institution of Passover, we read these words. We see that the 10th of Nisan was the day each head of household would select the spotless lamb without blemish and would bring that lamb into the family, and they would cherish the little lamb. They would kind of treat it as a pet for those few days up until the 14th day when it would be slaughtered. And when it would be given as the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb that would remind them of what God had done to redeem them. So that all is background. Jesus is then entering into Jerusalem. The spotless Lamb of God rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey on that very day when all of the families would have chosen their spotless lamb. He comes in as the very fulfillment of all of that. With that in mind, let's read Matthew 21 together. And if you're able to stand in honor of God's word, verses 1 through 17 of Matthew 21. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, Do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of God for the people of God. May he add his blessing and inscribe its words on our hearts today. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So here we have in this passage the account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem triumphantly, and it's with the express purpose of going to the cross to die by the end of the week. That was his mission. That was his goal. That was his purpose. Earlier in the gospel, we see where he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He was set on doing that. And it was on the cross then that the one who knew no sin would become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was on the cross that the great transaction would happen. We would have all of our many sins, including the most grave and heinous of them, as well as the tiniest infractions of the law, would be laid upon him, the sinless one. It was there on the cross that all of his righteousness then would be laid on us, his people. And in doing so, he became a curse for us, taking our sin. He became a sin offering for us by taking the curse of our sin upon himself. And he instead gave us his righteousness, credited to our account. It's an amazing thing to think about. Only the Blessed One, only the Christ, only the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, could be blessed in becoming a curse for our sakes. And that's the theme that I want to expand on this morning, is that the Blessed One came, the Lord Jesus came, in order to become a curse for our sakes. Now, to help us understand this, I want us to think about what surely was going on in Jesus' mind as he entered Jerusalem there on that day, in contrast to what the people were thinking as they shouted their hosannas to the king. So if you'll help me, just think with me first about what the people were thinking. We've talked about this before, but it never hurts to go back and remind ourselves what was going on with the people. First of all, very likely they were thinking, here is the king who will throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and set up his kingdom right now to reign from David's throne. This would have been a common thing for people to think. In fact, that is what Hosanna to the Son of David meant. It meant, Lord, save, and save right now. Save us now by setting up your kingdom now. So that's one thing that the people would have been thinking. Another thing that the people would have been thinking at that time is, here is the prophet. Maybe, just maybe, the one that Moses predicted would come. One like Moses, but greater. That's a prediction that Moses had made back thousands of years before, 1,500 or so years before. And they called him, in this passage, the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So it's very obvious that they were thinking of him as the prophet. So this is what the people thought, but what the people did not suspect that day is this, that Jesus was not there primarily to be a king, though he was and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is true. But he was not there primarily to be a king. He was not there primarily as prophet, though he was and is the long-awaited prophet that would speak God's word of truth with final authority. In fact, when we read the scriptures and when Jesus taught the scriptures to his disciples and to the people, he taught with authority. He had the authoritative word on the word of God. But no, Jesus was not there primarily as king or prophet in this instance. No, Jesus was there primarily to fulfill his priestly role, that of the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, which we read earlier in the service. He was preparing to offer himself as the final atoning sacrifice, our substitute who would bear the death penalty on our behalf, in our place. And in doing so, he would absorb the full wrath of a holy God, which justly should have fallen on us. It was for us that he did this, because we were the guilty ones. We were the ones who had sinned against him. As he looks down through the annals of time, he's seeing us as the guilty. And there he is in our place, having mercy upon us and taking the wrath that belonged to us. All this was on his mind as he rode triumphantly through the gates of the city to the shouts and the acclamations of the adoring crowd. And now, of course, you're going to ask, how do we know that this was on Jesus' mind? Where does it say that? Well, go back to the previous chapter, Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. It says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's his title for himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. So this is Jesus telling them. Was this the first time that Jesus had said anything about this to his disciples? Bible students? No. At least twice before we have this recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 16, verse 21 says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then in chapter 17, verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. So obviously they knew what Jesus was saying, but they didn't really want to believe it. They knew it was coming, but they really seemed not to want to think too much about that. But here he is telling them again. In chapter 20. So Jesus understood that his life mission was to go to the cross. He understood that his life mission was to die on that cross and then to be raised from the dead. Oh, also to be buried in a stone-cold tomb. We can't neglect to remember that. This was no mere resuscitation, in other words. This was not just an appearance of death followed by a miraculous raising to life. No, he was absolutely, really, and truly dead. There was absolutely no way he could have survived what he had to endure. Dead in the tomb, but raised on the third day. So, what the elated crowds were shouting was true. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Just not in the way they thought. They were thinking, here's the king who's going to reign on the throne. Here's the prophet who's going to set everybody straight. But no, they were not thinking, oh, here's the priest, the suffering servant, the sacrifice that's going to go to the cross. They were just not thinking that. But from Jesus' perspective, we can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord in four connections. And I want to get through these four connections, and then we'll make application as we go along. And we're going to be focusing on just two verses, verses 18 and 19 of Matthew 21. So it's not going to be an exposition of this entire text, but rather... verses 18 through 20 of chapter 20. So it's back to chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. So the first blessed, or the first connection that we can make here is this. Blessed is he who comes to be betrayed. Who comes to be betrayed. So if you're filling in blanks, that first word is betrayed. So what's happening here? Well, as they're going to Jerusalem, Jesus is explaining to them that he was going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. In other words, the religious rulers. Earlier, he included the elders of the people in this group. This is just another way of saying those who were in leadership. So what he was saying is this, I'm going to be betrayed to the Sanhedrin. I'm going to be handed over to them by a traitor. He's already predicting that. And so this was fulfilled when later in the week we read in Matthew 26, if you following along here, Matthew 26, 14, it says, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. By the way, 30 pieces of silver would have been the price of a slave in the market at that time. Then Jesus says this at the Passover meal. Again, Matthew 26, 24 and 25. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. And finally, Judas betrays Jesus in the garden. Matthew 26, verse 47 says, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, that's talking about Judas, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So here we see that Jesus was blessed as the one who would come to be betrayed. That doesn't sound like a blessing, but that's what he was headed for. Secondly, blessed is he who comes to be condemned. Again, verse 18. See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. So after being delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, what's going to happen then? Is that going to be the end of it? Is he going to be maybe flogged a little bit and then let go? Not at all. It says they will condemn him to death. And that's exactly what happened. He was condemned to death, but it was more complicated than that, because what was going on here, you see, is there were actually two trials. Think about this. Jesus was actually tried on two different sets of trials. There was an ecclesiastical trial. That was a religious trial, what we might think of as before the religious assembly, the religious authorities. And then there was a civil trial, which was before the governing magistrates, Pilate primarily, and then one of the Gospels mentions, Luke's Gospel mentions Herod as being a part of that as well. So let's compare these two trials. And if you're writing things down, you might just jot a 1, 2, and 3 down the side of your page. And I'll mention the ecclesiastical trial stages, and then I'll mention the civil trial stages. So the first one, under ecclesiastical, well, that's a long word, isn't it? ecclesiastical. That's a long word just to mean religious. You can write either one. But there were three stages. The first one was the preliminary stage, and that was the hearing before Annas, the high priest. That's John 18. Secondly, there was the trial before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26:57. And then there was a second trial before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 27:1. Why would there have been two religious trials? Why would there be one trial before the Sanhedrin, then another trial? Well, that first trial took place under cover of darkness. Took place in the middle of the night. This was strictly against the law. And so, like good Pharisees and Sadducees that they were, they waited till sunup, and then they conducted this little short form of a trial. By that time, it's just a kangaroo court. Everybody understand what I mean when I say kangaroo court? The conclusion was foregone. There was nothing that was going to change at that point, but they went through the procedure, they went through the process, the Sanhedrin rubber stamps everything that's being said, and it gives this a thin veneer of legality to what were otherwise illegal proceedings. So those are the three stages: the preliminary hearing before Annas, the first trial before the Sanhedrin, and the second trial before the Sanhedrin. Now there's also a civil trial. And there's three stages to that. The first one was before Pilate. He's taken before Pilate. This is after the Sanhedrin pronounces him guilty. Why do they have to send him to Pilate? Because they have no authority to actually carry out the death sentence. They can condemn him to death, but they cannot carry out the death sentence. They had to have the civil magistrate involved in that. So before Pilate, first of all, then before Herod, and that's only in Luke 23, that we see that, and then before Pilate again, a resumed trial. So three stages, if you will, of that civil trial. So this so-called trial was a farce. There was nothing that could be seen as remotely legal about it. It was run through by those who were inciting a crowd. The religious authorities knew what they wanted from the beginning, and that was what? Jesus' death. Nothing short of that would have satisfied them. But they had no authority to carry out that sentence. For that, they needed Pilate. And here's where the irony really sets in. For those of you who love to see irony in literature and in writing, the Gospels are your place to go. John's Gospel is a great place. There's more irony in that Gospel than any other of the Gospels, but it's present throughout. And William Hendrickson points this out, and I'll just read a brief quote from him. "For the absolutely sinless one to be subjected to a trial conducted by such men was in itself a deep humiliation. To be tried by such men under such circumstances made it infinitely worse. Greedy, serpent-like, vindictive Annas rude, sly, hypocritical Caiaphas, crafty, superstitious, self-seeking Pilate, and immoral, ambitious, superficial Herod Antipas. These were his judges. Isn't that ironic? The sinless one, the holy one, the perfect one, the blessed one is put on so-called trial before these wicked, immoral, and greedy men. It's the height of irony. That leads us to the third blessed, the third connection we see here. Blessed is he who comes to be crucified. Blessed is he who comes to be crucified. Verse 19. Son of man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. So this part of the prophecy is actually fulfilled in Matthew 27, 27 through 50. It's a rather lengthy passage. I'm not going to read it, but allow me to summarize what happens there. After being beaten beyond all human recognition, that's what Jesus was, what was done to him. Beaten beyond all human recognition. You know, sometimes we think of the 39 stripes. Well, that was a Jewish beating, a Jewish flogging. They could do that. The Romans were bound by no such rule. It was simply the very strength of the one administering the beating, the so-called lictor. And he would take the whip, the cat of nine tails, that many, many strands of a whip that had bone and metal embedded in the whip, and strike the victim, turn the whip, and yank it back. So however strong the lictor was, that's how long the beating lasted. And this is what happens to Jesus. He's beaten beyond all human recognition. The Roman soldiers bring Jesus then to Golgotha, where they crucified him. Matthew 27, 35 says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots." So there he is on the cross, naked and bleeding, being crucified between two thieves, a placard above his head reading, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." We sanitize the crucifixion when we see images of that crucifixion with Jesus partially clothed. No, that's a sanitization of what actually happened. Passers-by were hurling insults and mockery against him. So were the two robbers. They're paying for their crimes on the cross, on their own individual cross, and they're still hurling insults at him. Of course, one of them changes his mind and comes to Christ. At noon, a supernatural darkness falls over all the land, and it lasts for 3 hours. This is what we think of happening on Good Friday. And at that point, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting Psalm 22. That's the beginning of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now I have to say this. It's not that the Father turns his face away because he can't look upon his Son, but rather Jesus is reminding himself and the people of what Psalm 22 is all about. They didn't have titles for, they didn't have numbers for the Psalms. They had titles that were the first verse. Psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So in doing so, he's reminding them of the final victory as well. This moment in time would pass and there would be victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave, because that's the way Psalm 22 ends. In fact, if you go back there, the songbook of the Bible, by the way, it says, All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Verse 27, now for verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This is the king reigning from the cross. We don't think of it that way very much. We are more inclined to think of Jesus as the passive, helpless victim who could do nothing except take what was given to him. That's not the case. He was fully in charge of his own destiny. He went willingly and without hesitation to the cross, and there did exactly what he intended to do. And in a sense, he is reigning even in that moment. The Mosaic Law makes something clear here. And this is where the irony deepens. We're talking about irony before. This is where it deepens. Because the Blessed One is made a curse for us. Now, in the Law of Moses, we read Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. And it says that cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. So, that in itself is not good news. It's bad news. Cursed. Condemned is anyone who is hanged on a tree. But here's the good news. And Paul writes about this later in Galatians chapter 3. If you want to turn there, you may just want to listen. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. He writes this. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Here's where it gets really great, folks. Listen. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. It's written this way. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Good Friday, yes, is good because Sunday's coming, but it's also good because of this. It's good because of what he was doing for us and for our sakes on the cross, purchasing our salvation, dying in our place, bearing the curse that belonged to us, bearing the condemnation that belonged to us justly and righteously, and which we could do nothing at all to ever change or make right, and we could never be reconciled to a holy God in our sin. It was always going to separate us from him. There was never going to be any hope, and Jesus comes. And on the cross, reconciles us to the Father, so that by faith we enter in because of being in Christ, not because of our own goodness at all. Nothing could commend us to a holy God, only the holiness, only the righteousness of Christ. So let that sink in. That's the blessing for us. No longer condemned, no longer under the curse of the law, but free from it because of Christ taking our death sentence for us. Christ was our substitute, fulfilling his office of priest and sacrificial lamb all at once. God and King and sacrifice, as the Christmas hymn says. But the lyrics that were penned by Philip P. Bliss, I think, never lose their luster. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Oh, we should sing it. Finally, blessed is he who comes to be raised from the dead. So here he is, the crucified one, the condemned one, the betrayed one. But that is not the end of the story. Because what does he say in verse 19? And he will be raised on the third day. This is the part that confirms that the good news is truly good, that Jesus truly is who he claimed to be, that Jesus really died, but he did not stay dead. He was really buried in a stone-cold tomb, but he didn't stay in that tomb. This is the part of the story that will have to wait. In a moment, I'm going to sing a song, and the words are printed for you in the bulletin. I'm going to ask Lori if you'll take your place at the piano. And think of this, that just as those first disciples waited, we will wait. But while they waited in fear and dread, we wait in joyful anticipation, because we know the end of the story. Amen. Until then, we can sing with the hymn writer these words. Ride on, ride on in majesty. Hark all the tribes, Hosanna cry. Thy humble beast pursues its road with psalms and scattered garments strewed. Ride on, ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. O Christ, thy triumphs now begin. O'er captive death and conquered sin. Ride on, ride on in majesty. The winged squadrons of the sky look down with sad and wondering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. Ride on, ride on in majesty. Thy last and fiercest strife is nigh. The Father on his sapphire throne awaits his own anointed Son. Sing along with me on this final stanza. Ride on in majesty. In lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O Christ, thy power and reign. Would you pray with me? Father, the words of this hymn summarize so much of what we want to say today. That even as we see the Lord Jesus riding in majesty and yet in humility into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, we may say, he knew his destiny. He knew he was going to the cross. He knew he was going to die and be the sacrifice for our sins. He knew that he would take his place in the tomb and then be raised again with power from on high on the third day, and then finally ascend back to you, Father. Be seated there at your right hand, and one day to come again to judge the living and the dead. How we long and look for that wonderful day. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.